And you remember from our last studies in the book of Numbers that the children of Israel, they're encamped in the plains of Moab. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right across from the city of Jericho, and they're ready to go into the promised land. Remember, they've been in the wilderness now for 40 years, and they're being prepared by God to enter into that promised land. And so these are very important things here. Chapter 3 recalls where they had come from, where they were going, and all the places in between. All the places that the children of Israel had been, every place they had camped during the last 40 years. And that might not seem important to us, but it is to God. It's important for us that we, before we venture out into the promises of God or some new venture for God, that we stop and remember where we've come from, where God has taken us, and where we're headed. Dwelling on the fact that God has been with us the entire time, that he's been faithful to us, and he will remain so. And we need that when he calls us into greater things. But in chapter 33, we have a summary of their journeys. We're told in verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses went down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses, that was in Egypt. In the first month, on the 15th day of the month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all of the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. Boy, notice the contrast. God wiped out all of their gods, their rivers, their flies, their frogs, their lice, everything they worshiped. They rejected light, the light of God, and so God gave them darkness. And there are some 40 places that are mentioned in their 40 years journey, beginning at Ramses in Egypt in verse 3 and ending in the plains of Moab and on the eastern side of the Jordan River in verse 49. But in verses 5 through 8, this is their march to and through the Red Sea. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth, and departed from Succoth and encamped in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdal. And they departed from before Pi-Hiroth, and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. Now, every one of these places that they stopped at had a significance to them because they'd been there. It had a significance in the Lord's dealings with them. And they're only mentioned in passing to remind them of what happened in these places and of the Lord's faithfulness in each and every circumstance. So far, it's encouragement for the rest of the way, you see. Now in verses 9 through 15, he takes them from Marah to Mount Sinai. They moved from Marah, verse 9, they came to Elim. At Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they encamped there. Now look at verse 14. They moved from Elush and encamped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And that's where God gave them water from the rock. And remember, Paul the Apostle in the New Testament says that rock that followed them was Christ. They also had at this place their conflict with Amalek. And in Exodus 17, verse 13, we read Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Reminds us of the word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here's a question. Amalek is a picture of the flesh and a type of the flesh. Have you declared all-out war on the flesh? Or are you letting it live, you see? to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said in verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, in light of all the promises and the things that God wants to do for us, we don't have time to mess around with the flesh. I don't want to spend 40 years in the wilderness. I want to get on with God and what God wants to do with me. Now look at verse 15. They departed from Rephid and they encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. They spent 11 months there. Remember, this is the whole incident of the golden calf. They got, they didn't want to wait on Moses. God gave them the law, the tabernacle in this place, the priesthood. And now from verses 16 through 36, he takes them from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And they should have entered the land there, but they didn't. They moved from the wilderness of Sinai, verse 16. Remember, the cloud was leading them. They have the law now. They've got the tabernacle, the priesthood, all of it. And then jump ahead to verse 36. They moved from Ezon-Geber and encamped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. This is now where they sent the 12 spies into the promised land. And remember, 10 of them came back with a bad report. Two of them said, "Let's go get them. God's going to defeat them for us." And the 10 didn't want to believe that. They lacked faith. They weren't trusting God. But they failed to enter the promises of God. And God said to them at that point, "You are going to wander in the wilderness until the entire unbelieving generation is dead." And they spent the next 38 years and 10 months in the wilderness going in circles. That's what happens when unbelief sets in. That's what happens when we choose not to trust God. And their 38 years of wandering fall between verses 36 and 37. And I think it's sort of interesting here that God doesn't even mention it. There's something to that, obviously. Now in verses 37 through 49, God takes them from Kadesh Barnea the second time to the plains of Moab, where we pick up. And now the whole unbelieving generation is dead. And I can't help but think here that God has given the children of Israel a second chance. They moved, verse 37, from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south and in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel, and the king attacked them at that point. Israel was victorious, destroying several Canaanite towns. But God was teaching them now about warfare before they ever went into the land. In verse 48, they departed from the mountains of Abram and encamped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And because of the size of their camp, they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jemoth as far as Abel, the acacia grove in the plains of Moab. Can think about this, 2 to 3 million people, and the camp was, you know, when they estimated out, 6 miles long. No wonder that King Balak was nervous and hired the prophet Balaam to do a number on them, to curse them. And remember, we talked about that. They were totally unaware that up on the hills around them was the enemy that wanted to do a number on them. But God was for them. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us. How many times we've been unaware of the enemy and the Lord's protected us. God would not allow the enemy to attack them. You know, Israel lost the blessing in a big way, but the Lord was still with them. He accomplished his purposes. Nothing's too great for God. And that's something we need to contemplate along the way in our journey. He opened the Red Sea for them. He drowned the entire Egyptian army. He gave victory over their enemies. When they were thirsty, he supplied water no matter where they were. Food for them every single morning. He was faithful to them in spite of them. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13 and said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He still will keep his promises. What a blessing that is to know. And through all of these changes that they went through, God didn't change. What a wonderful blessing to think about. He never forsook his people. Sovereign. And all of this still fulfilled his purpose. But that did not take away from the individual responsibility of those that didn't believe in him. The entire unbelieving generation, they died in the wilderness. Hebrews 4:1 gives us a little insight. It says, therefore, since there remains a promise of entering into his rest. And for us New Testament believers, it's the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. Ceasing from our own labors, trying to be right with God and resting in Jesus and what he's done. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. We need to trust God. Now in verses 50 through 56, these are the instructions to enter into the promised land. Now the Lord, verse 50, spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Well, that's an encouragement, isn't it? Not if, but when. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I've given it to you, the land to possess, and you shall divide the land, by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out those inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Wow. God wanted them to go in and for their conquest of the land to be a complete and total one. They were to drive out all the inhabitants, to destroy all of their idols, all of their images, all of their high places, the temples and the pagan worship, all of it. Now, God had told them that before in Exodus. He tells them that here, and he'll tell them again in Deuteronomy, right before they actually enter in. Thank God for his reminders. Several reasons for Israel's extermination of the people of the land, the Canaanites. Number one, it was God's judgment on the Canaanites' wickedness. They were so evil that they were beyond salvation, beyond salvage. Over 400 years, God gave them to repent while the children of Israel were down in Egypt, and they refused to. Secondly, the land needed to be cleared for Israel to inhabit it. God had promised them the land, and just like a contractor has to go in, and before he can rebuild, he's got to demolish all the old. And so God had to wipe out an entire corrupt society. Those are the people of God might move in. And though Israel had ended up not doing that, God will still accomplish his purpose, and they will become a nation that'll glorify God. We haven't seen it yet, but we're going to see it during the millennium. And the promised land, Israel, would become the stage on which God would display his power, in which he would pour out his blessings, which he would send out his word. And one day, his son would come to that land and die for the sins of the entire world. You tell me this land is not important, you see. Jerusalem is going to be the capital for the entire earth. It will be the center of worship for the entire world. A third reason for their extermination, the pagan society in the land needed to be removed because of the influence it would have on the children of Israel when they got in there. During the wilderness march, remember they had exhibited, the children of Israel exhibited an appetite for the things of Egypt, the past life. At Baal Peor, they succumbed to the seductions of Baal worship. And if that corrupt society and all of their implements of worship had been left, it wouldn't have taken long for them to fall. So God says, go in there and make a complete destruction of everything. God said, remove it all. Well, they didn't. And eventually they became ensnared by the practices of the pagan people, which they didn't destroy. See, if you reject the true and living God, then you create your own God that allow you to do whatever you want to do. That's not the God of the Bible, though. And by the time of the judges, we read, every man did what was right in his own sight. What are the things in our lives, you see, that God has said, remove it. Don't go near it. Get rid of it. And we've not done so. Drive out the sin. Drive out the old evil practices, or else God will. Now, in the next two chapters, 34 and 35, the land is mentioned 16 times. Again, it's important. The Lord wanted the people to know that the 38 years that they spent in the wilderness didn't annul his plans or his promises. And these are important chapters because they mark out the boundaries of the land and the fact that God gave them the land. So in the first 15 verses, we have the boundaries of the land of Israel. Now, in ancient days, they had no survey crews or scientific instruments for determining property lines. And so they cited cities or towns or geographical features in order to determine boundaries. But in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, again, an encouragement. This is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan, to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall be extended eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. And then it explains that border. In verse 6, as for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border, the Mediterranean. This shall be your western border, and this shall be your northern border. And then it explains the northern border. In verse 10, you shall mark out your eastern border. That would have been the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River from north to south. And then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, verse 13 now, skipping over a few verses here, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. Those are those that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan. Today we call it Transjordan. It's the eastern side of it, across from Jericho eastward towards the sunrise. And so the Lord gave the people of Israel a good land and a large land, but they didn't conquer it when they went in. We'll see that. We get into the book of Joshua. And they didn't inherit all the land that God gave them. Again, it was a lack of faith in God's promises. You know, how many things has God promised us that we've not enjoyed because we're not willing to go farther? The Philistines, once they came into the land, still held some of the territory to the north. There were pockets of resistance that were never conquered on both sides of the Jordan River. And so Moses' prediction came true. The people who they didn't conquer became barbs in their eyes and thorns in their side, just like Moses said, and eventually led them into sin. That was Israel, but what about us? Again, what are the pockets of resistance that we've allowed that we've not defeated? They fell as a result of it. You think it's going to be any better for us? Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the example of disobedience, those that fell in the wilderness. Now in verses 16 through 29, we have the dividing up of the land. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. And these are the names of the men. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. from Simeon, this is verse 20 now, Shemuel, verse 21, from Benjamin is a man named Eladad, from verse 22, from Dan, Bukai, verse 23, from Manasseh, Haniel, verse 24, from Ephraim, Kemuel, verse 25, from Zebulun, Elisaphan, verse 26, from Issachar, Patiel, verse 27, from Asher, Ehud, from Naphtali, Pedael. These are the ones, verse 29, the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Chapter 35 now is about the cities for the Levites, which included the cities of refuge. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. Remember, the Levites were the ones that God had taken instead of the firstborn of the tribes of Israel. The Levites were taken instead of that, and they were to minister to the Lord in the tabernacle. But they were to dwell amongst the people. They could not own their own property, so they were given places and cities to dwell in. In verse 3, they shall have cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for their animals. And then verses 4 and 5 tell us that their pasture lands would extend approximately 1,500 feet beyond the borders of the particular city that were given to them. And now among the cities, but no personal property. Verse 6, amongst the cities which you shall give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. The children of Israel were given to give to the Levites 48 cities to live in with pastures, and 6 of them were to be cities of refuge, namely Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. That's on the west side of the Jordan River. And then Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer, which was on the east side of the Jordan. And they were located in such a way as nobody would be too far from these cities. Verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint 6 cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer, that's a person that kills anybody, and notice, accidentally, may flee there. They shall be cities for refuge for you from the avenger. That's the one that's going to kill you because you killed a family member by accident. That the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, 3 cities you shall appoint on the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But here's the exception. Beginning in verse 16, if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand by which he could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and if he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. We're talking first-degree murder premeditated. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, there's no forethought to it, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him, seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy, seeking his harm, manslaughter. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. And so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. That's kind of interesting, because when the priest died, then the person was released. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city or refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city limits, city of refuge limits, the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. Now, why all of this law? Look at verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. God created man in his image and likeness. And his creation is very special to him, especially man. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inherit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell amongst the children of Israel. God cares about human life, even though many today could care less. You know, the picture here, of course, is of Jesus Christ. He's the city of refuge that we can flee to, though we deserve to die because of our sins, and find refuge from the judgment of God. And because of Jesus Christ, he's the ever-living priest. He doesn't die. Our salvation's secure forever. Isn't that wonderful? We're secure in him forever. Thank you, Lord. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Unlike the Old Testament priest, he never dies. Jesus bore the guilty sinner's punishment, and because of that, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is so wonderful. Now in chapter 36, the chiefs of the families of Joseph, had come to Moses with a potential problem. And basically the daughters of a man named Zelophehad married outside of their tribe. Their father had died, not as one in the wilderness. He wasn't an unbeliever. But where would their land revert to? Because at this point it was just given, it was passed on to the males, but now there's no male in the family. There's only, and that's in the first five verses. So there's a problem here, and they go to Moses with it. And verse 6, this is what the Lord commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribes. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance, her father died, she's got no brothers. And any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahala, Tizra, Hogah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. And then this is the end here, verse 13. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And notice how often that was mentioned. This is an important place because it's a place between the wilderness and the promises of God. It's a place that they needed to remember. And so we see it repeated over and over again. They were across the River Jordan in the plains of Moab, across from the city of Jericho. And as we know, that's the first place they're going to come and have victory over. But what we find out as we've gone through the book of Numbers is that is really God has taken them to school. And it's a time of learning. And they're learning how to move on from bondage to freedom. That's one aspect of what's happening with them. From immaturity to maturity. From selfishness to service. You know, before we know Christ, it's all about us. But when we finally get tight with the Lord, like Paul said, I must die, but he must live. And from glorying in the past, remember when they first were come out of Egypt, all they could think about was the past and what they used to have. And God wants to deliver us from glorying in our past to anticipating the future. Our eyes ought to be up towards heaven. This earth has nothing to offer. I wish that we could get that into our hearts. And I told you before, I believe God's just stripping this world out of our hands. It's worthless. And if we were wise, we'd send what we have ahead so when we get there. From God's perspective, there really were only three locations in this journey. Egypt, the place of bondage, the wilderness, which is a place of unbelief, disobedience, falling short of God's best, and then the land of Canaan, which was the place of inheritance, the place of obedience, the place where they enjoyed what God wanted for them. You know, our life begins as Christians with deliverance from our bondage to sin. That happens through faith in Jesus Christ. But the essence of the Christian life, Christian living, is really to enter into our spiritual inheritance as soon as possible. There's no need to linger in the wilderness. And when we reach Kadesh Barnea, the place where all Christians do, it's time to go over into the promises of God. It's time to trust the Lord and to trust His Word. We need to be armed with God's Word and His promises. Just like they were encouraged as they look back, they must have felt silly, you know. Gosh, what? We could have done this 40 years ago. What's wrong with us? And you know, many of us have been there. I know I've been there. They should have listened to Joshua and Caleb, who said, let's go and take the land. But in our journey, on the way, God will take us through a lot of difficult places. Not to wipe us out, but to build us up, to cause us to grow. But the Lord absolutely does not want us to stay in the wilderness. The Lord knows what trials that we need in particular. He knows how long we need them. He always teaches those of us that are willing to learn. And we're not to look back and hunger after the things of the old life. And Satan comes along, doesn't he, and tempts us with these things. I've been surprised at how easy it was when I first got saved. It's like, no problem whatsoever with this stuff anymore. It's like, bye-bye. Goodbye, crew world. Remember that? It's just that simple. But now, 30 years later, it's like they keep knocking on the door. Where is this coming from? Israel repeatedly made three mistakes. They looked back. They looked around and complained about their circumstances. They looked within and magnified their own desires. It was all about, give me drink, give me bread, give me meat, all of this stuff. But we all know where they fail to look up. He was always there. And we'll never really learn what God wants us to learn if we don't do it His way, if we don't stick to His curriculum. And of course, God's desire for us is that we would become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. And so if you want to know what God's doing, you have no idea. I mean, why am I going through this? What's happening? The Holy Spirit is pointing to Jesus. This is what I'm doing. I'm conforming you into the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. Back into the image from which man fell in the garden. And it's not easy. We're stubborn. That's one thing I've learned in 33 years as a believer, how stupid and stubborn and prideful and selfish that I am. And we know that all things work for good. We need to be careful lest we become like the children of Israel in our difficulties and begin to murmur and complain like they did. Think of how long-suffering and patient God was with them. Think of how long-suffering and patient God's been with us. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. You ever felt His hand across your bottom? It's a big hand. It spans the universe. Gets your attention, though, doesn't it? He doesn't spank the neighbor's kids, praise God. He chastises those whom He loves. Even that's wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for not letting me there's things I've wanted along the way that I just begged and kicked and screamed. Lord, if you just let me have it all, I'll glorify you with it, No, obviously not, And I it took a while before I could, I wanted a ski boat one time. Don't laugh. And I wonder where I'd be today with the Lord if because we'd be out every weekend, Not being where we need to be with God and with His people and all. We can see a lot of ourselves in the book of Numbers. In Psalm 103, it says, for He knows our frame, He remembers that we're dust. I forget it, but He doesn't. We're like the children of Israel. We're prone to resist the will of God. One of the things that we learn in this book is that complaining and criticizing are sins that God judges. When we complain about what God's doing or not doing in our life, it's rebellion. Faith is believing God in spite of the evidence. And faith, I'm learning, goes beyond just quoting the scripture, saying, I believe God will do this. It's taking action based on that. That's the scary part. Can you imagine you're a pagan named Abram, and God says, I want you to go to a land. He didn't tell him where, and he just went. That's amazing. He knew this much about God, and he just went. You know, how many of us would do that? I want to know exactly where I'm going. I've been praying lately, God, increase my faith. I want to trust you for more. And I know, just like you do, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so I'm hungry right now for God's word. And again, in Hebrews 4:2, we read, the gospel was preached to them as well, or to us as well as to them, but the word that they heard didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. We need to believe God. Two groups of people in all of this. Those that were believers, they chose to believe God and trust God, and God was faithful to them. And those that didn't, and we know what happened to them, didn't end well for them. So which is it for us? I mean, what are we going to choose? To believe God? In a lot of cases, you're the minority, the 2 out of the 12. God wants to take us farther. But a lot of us aren't willing to go, are we? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, just so thankful, Lord, to hear from you tonight, Lord, to realize that, God, we've, as we opened our Bibles tonight, Lord, that the living word is there. That the living word is the living God is in our midst. And you're speaking to us, Lord. Help us to take to heart the things you're telling us and the warnings that you're giving us, Lord. Like David, Lord, we pray, search us, Lord, and know our hearts, and try us and know our thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord. And then lead us in the way that's everlasting, Lord. Lord, we don't want to waste any more time in the wilderness. And we know there are things, Lord, that for that to be true, we can't take with us, Lord. There are situations we can't remain in. There are things that we can't go back to, Lord. Give us the strength to look up, Lord, to you and to trust you for what oftentimes we can't see at all, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord. And Lord, may our lives glorify you. Lord, that can only be possible if you do that, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord. And as we start the book of Deuteronomy next week, Lord, and you really go over the same things you've already taught them, Lord. Help us not to despise that, Lord, that we need to be told over and over again, Lord. But to look at it as another opportunity to hear and be reminded of things that we need to be reminded of, Lord. Thank you again for your word, God, that you would show up tonight and speak to our hearts, God. We thank you for that. And we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. Amen. Amen.